Bay Hills Community Church is pleased to have you with us as we continue our series, Bold. Last week, we looked at the Battle of Jericho with a tremendous victory. This week, we look at another battle, the Battle of Ai, where the people were severely defeated. As lead pastor David Fossil draws our attention to chapter 7 of Joshua, we see what happens when people don't follow God's principles, practices, or purposes. Listen as Pastor Dave shows us how God continually tries to convince people that He needs to be first in our lives.
Grab the study guide that's in your program, and if you have a Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 7. If you want to use one of the church Bibles, it's on page 218. Joshua chapter 7, we're continuing to make our way through the book of Joshua. As you're turning there, let me tell you one of my favorite stories as it relates to finances, budgets, and giving and all that. And there's a guy who calls the church, and secretary answers the phone, and he says, "Can I please speak to the head hog at the trough?" And she's like, "Excuse me, can I please speak to the head hog at the trough?" And she says, "Excuse me, if you're referring to our pastor, you may refer to him as reverend or pastor, but under no circumstances may you refer to him as a hog." And he's like, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I was calling about the building project. I was thinking about donating $25,000. She said, "Please hold the line. I think the big fat pig just walked in." This morning, as we're making our way through Bold, we arrive at a chapter, the Battle of Ai, that deals with this issue of giving, finances, budget. It's absolutely fascinating. Historians and commentators say that the Jewish people probably had several hundred skirmishes and battles as they were trying to conquer the Promised Land. But only six or seven, depending on how you count, only six or seven battles are actually listed in the book of Joshua. And it's the reason behind that is because the author, he doesn't want to kind of waste your time, our time, just kind of making it a history book. When he includes the story of a battle, it's always very intentional. He's always trying to communicate a life lesson. And of all things, the life lesson that he tries to teach God's people, both the Israelites and us this morning, revolves around this area of budgets and of giving and of finances. Part A, the Battle of Ai. Part B, the Battle of Ai. We're going to look at the first part this morning and look at how it impacts us in the middle of this facility project, but most importantly, for you going forward in your faith journey. Here's how it starts. We'll put it up on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bibles. The Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Now, this is the theme of the chapter. The first thing you have to figure out is, what are these devoted things and why are they such a big deal? You'll notice they are such a big deal that it impacts everything that happens to the Jews from this point on. The other thing I want you to point out is the Israelites are held accountable. But now look at the next phrase. The Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, but it was only one guy. Achan took some of them. And we'll address that here in a second. The Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and he told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. This is nothing new. From before they are on this side of the Jordan, they go, "We're going to go into the Promised Land. First thing we're going to do is spy the land out. We're going to go to Jericho. First thing we're going to do, spy the land out. We're going to go attack Ai. First thing we're going to do is spy out Ai." They're trying to just do some very basic recognizance and figure out from a military perspective, what are we going to do? How are we going to attack? All that thing. Very, very normal so far. Verse 3, when the spies returned to Joshua, they said, this is their report, "Not the whole army has to go against Ai. They don't all have to go. There's 2 million Jews. We believe that there's about 600 fighting men of the 2 million. And look at what they suggest. All you got to do is just send 2,000 or 3,000 men. I mean, it's just a little village. They got a couple tents. They're easy. We're gonna crush them, no problem. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. We're the strong military force. They're nothing. It's going to be a piece of cake. We may not even have to battle. They'll be so afraid." Story goes on, and immediately you see a turn. About 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai. If you follow March Madness, you know when the basketball teams played, you always have a 1 seed and a 16 seed. The 16 seed has never beaten a 1 seed. Well, right here, the underdog, the 16 seed, takes out a number one seed. The superstar army of the Israelites gets defeated by Ai. It says they killed, verse 5, 36 of them. Then they chased the Israelites from the city gates as far as the stone quarries, and they struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear, and they became like water. You have to understand the psychology of the Jewish people. They've wandered for 40 years. They haven't been able to go in the promised land. Finally, God says, I'm going to let you in. They have this awesome Joshua chapter 6 Jericho experience. There's momentum. And then the very first battle they have to fight on their own, because Jericho is everything God, nothing them. The first battle they fight on their own, an easy battle. It's an easy win. They get their butts kicked. And so they're nervous. They're afraid. Joshua tore his clothes, fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel, the leaders, did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. The Jewish culture, when you're frustrated, discouraged, depressed, what you do is you rip your coat, you get on the ground, and you put dust on your head. In other words, they're freaking out. This isn't supposed to be this way. Let's put the next slide up there. In verse 7, Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why? Why is this happening, God? Why? Why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? I mean, we didn't like the wilderness. We didn't like the desert. But the desert is better than getting our butts kicked. We had 36 men that no longer are alive." Then he goes on, why? If only we had known this, maybe we would have been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Even to the point of, we maybe wouldn't have gotten the promise. If this is how it's going to be, maybe we're tapping out. Okay? And then he kind of says, I'm sorry, excuse me, God. Pardon your servant, Lord. But what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? Verse 9, the Canaanites and the other people in the country will hear about this, and they will surround us. They will wipe out our name from earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Just before they go into Jericho, Rahab says everybody in Jericho is scared about the Israelites, because we've seen what God has done through you. We've heard what God has done through you. Well, now's the flip side of the coin. Now everybody's going to hear, oh my goodness, little old Ai defeated the Israelites? We have a chance. Now's our chance. Let's counterattack. Let's get rid of these Israelites. So everything's turning quickly. Let's put the next slide up there. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, my agreement, which I commanded them to keep. Here it comes again. They've taken some of these devoted things. What's going on here? They've stolen, they've lied, and they have put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. This is so serious to God. Look at what he says. I'm not going to be with you anymore. You want to go into battle? You want to go out those doors and try and do battle on your own? Andale, good luck. But I'm not going with you. I'm not going because of what you've done. Unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. And then we have the conclusion. What do you want us to do? Verse 13. Consecrate the people, which is a fancy way of saying fix it. Fix it. If you have an issue with these devoted things and you want to go out those doors and win in life, I need you to fix it. I need you to consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Here it is again. There are these devoted things among you, Israel, and you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. If you were with us last week, right at the end of chapter 6, we started to address what these devoted things were. What is it talking about? The entire chapter and understanding the rest of the book of Joshua and whether God's going to bless them or not has everything to do with this devoted things, right? It gets explained a little bit in chapter 6, but now is where we really understand. What are they? Let me explain to you the principle, the process, and the purpose. The principle, very simply, as described and given as a law to the Jewish people, was known as the first fruits law, or the first fruits principle, in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And so here's what God says. Here's what I need you to do. Here's what I want you to do. If you're a farmer, the first fruit from your vineyard comes to me. Or if you have a crop, the first portion of your crop comes to me. If you're a fisherman, the first fish you catch come to me. The first part of your income comes to me. the first, as it relates to this chapter, the first spoils that you conquer as you go into the promised land. You're going to get all the other spoils, but the first ones, Jericho, comes to me. Now, so often in church, we skip to the practice and we call it by a different term. But in doing so, we actually fail to understand the thrust of the word first. The whole point of this principle is God desperately trying to convince his people, I want to be first in your life. In fact, I need to be first in your life. For you to win in life, I need to be number one. If you have me in any other position of priority in your life, something is going to be a problem for you. I need to be first. It's the standard, the law of this first fruits. Now, we skip to the second one very quickly, and normally we refer to it by this next term. The practices of the tithe. So now it's explaining, now, the first part of my income I give to the Lord, but how much is the practice? And that's that phrase tithe, which simply means 10%. So he's saying 10% of your fruit, or 10% of your crop, or 10% of the fish, or 10% of your income. That's how it's going to work itself out. And a lot of times that's how we refer to it. Why, God? Why do you want me to do this? Four primary ideas are explained. I want you to honor me. I want you to understand that you're not God and I am. I want you to honor me. Number two, I want you to trust me. I'm going to set in place for you a way to operate your finances. I want you to trust me. Third, I want you to obey me. Ultimately, he could just say that and nothing else matters. I want you to learn to obey me. And finalize, we talked about it, I want you to prioritize me. I want you to prioritize me. Now, in your study guide, I was trying to be kind. The topic this morning is a bold choice. And then in parentheses, I wrote, Aiken's really big and quotation marks mistake. I'm trying to be almost politically correct, but can I just be really blunt with you? From God's perspective, it's not a mistake. He's very clear in verse 11 and identifies it as a sin. It's not a mistake, it's a sin. Why? Well, again, he's looking at it from a different angle, and he's saying, if you're not honoring in this first fruits or devoted things, it's because you essentially you've stolen from me. You've stolen, okay? And there's one kid that sees stealing, there he goes right there, okay? Some problem right there. This isn't the first time in the Bible this comes up. Let me show you in Malachi how it comes up. And you'll see how it's highlighted over and over again. God is explaining this. He says, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. You know what? We're just like the Israelites. God's people follow God, obey God, trust God, and then we kind of slip away. And we follow God and we obey God and we trust God and we fall away. God's people have always been that way. Unfortunately, we're not as dedicated and committed. So be careful about saying we're better than the Israelites. In this case, every one of us has fallen into this category at some point in time. And God, you have to understand the Father saying, I want you to return to me. Every once in a while, someone comes up to me and say, Pastor, I just don't feel close to God. I don't feel like we have that relationship I hear other people talk about it. Return to me and notice, I will return to you. In other words, you need to take a step in my direction and I'm here for you. But I'm not the one that moved. You moved, right? How do you do this? Will a mere mortal, and now you see by the highlight in gold or yellow, whatever you call that, the mortal rob God? How can people rob God? Yet you rob me, says God. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In the first fruits, in the tithes, in the offerings, you're under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. From his perspective, he's saying it's the equivalent of stealing. Some of you, let's put this next picture up there. You might recognize the two guys on the other end. One's a sports guy, one's a political guy. On the far left, his name is Robert Kraft. He's the owner of the Patriots. The New England Patriots, the NFL franchise. On the far right, that is Putin, okay, the premier of Russia. I'm surprised I've never heard this story. I just came across it this week. Fascinating story. Back in 2005, the owner of the New England Patriots, Robert Kraft on the left, went to Moscow. I think he was just touring and having fun or whatever, but he went there. But because of his stature, he was able to meet the premier of Russia, Putin. And they took him to, you know, Moscow and, you know, where they do all their laws and everything like that. And while he was there, this is a picture of Robert Kraft showing Putin one of his Super Bowl rings. Now, if you know anything about Super Bowl rings, right, they're all diamonds. And, you know, this one was worth $25,000. It had the name of the owner on the ring and everything. And Putin was looking at it, admiring it. He is quoted to have saying, "This ring is so big, it's so heavy that if I hit someone with it, it would probably kill them," right? And if you've seen those rings, they're huge, right? Now, what happened immediately after that is that Putin took the ring, he slipped it in his pocket. As soon as that happened, the KGB surrounded him, and he walked away. Now, as a Raider fan, I actually feel pretty good about that because I have no problem about one less ring for the Patriots. But he had never intended to give it to him. Putin just took it. He just stole it. Kraft came back. He talked to the State Department in Washington, and he explained to them what happened. Here's what they say. "We need you to lie. For the sake of American-Russian relationships and politics, we need you to lie. We need you to tell the world that you gave it to him." And so that's what he did until a couple years ago. And finally, he just broke down. He said, "No, that skunk stole it from me." He just flat up took it from me. Can I ask you a question? And I want to be very careful how I say this. And please understand my tone. Are we doing that with God? He gives us something to appreciate. He gives us something to enjoy. He gives us something to use. And then we take it and we slip it in our pocket and we walk away. You see, the context from God's perspective is it's not yours, it's mine. And I'm more than happy to let you enjoy it, and I'm more than happy to let you use it, but you need to understand it's mine. And if you don't give it back when I ask for it back, it's the equivalent of stealing. It's a big deal to God. I gave you, you can write whatever you wrote down. What I thought was fascinating in this little chunk of scripture was the consequences of this particular sin. Here's the result of this particular sin. Number one, I know this doesn't sound very fancy. I couldn't come up with another adjective or word. It really, really bothers God. It says that the Lord in his anger burned against them. Now, I don't typically think of God as kind of getting ticked off. But again, please understand me trying to explain to you what this passage means. If we are not honoring him with the devoted things, if we are not honoring him with the first fruits, it has an emotional impact on God towards you. He gets ticked off, right? Here's the other one that I thought was interesting. Everyone loses. Don't you find it fascinating? How many people did what Achan did? Just Achan. It was just Achan. By the way, he took a Babylonian coat, 200 shekels and one bar of gold from Jericho. It was just Achan. But who paid the price? All the Israelites did. 36 men died and the entire nation suffered. See, here's the thing. As Americans, we pride ourselves on a concept called individualism. From a political system, from an economic system, from a social system, you can get ahead in life irrespective of the person behind you or in front of you. That's the great part about America, right? You can get ahead if you work hard and you get a little break. You can get ahead. It's called individualism. The problem is too many of us as Americans superimpose individualism on this. And here's what you need to understand is that your choice to follow Christ is personal, right? It's not your mom or your dad or someone else making it. It's a personal choice. But faith is always worked out in the context of a group called a local church, a community. In fact, you cannot say, "Well, my business is my business, your business is your business, you deal with you, I deal with me." From a biblical perspective, that doesn't work. Because biblically, spiritually, what you do affects me and what I do affects you. Whether I can feel it, explain it, show it, that's what the Bible says. And in this case is an example of the opposite principle that we're doing at these bold meetings. One of the principles we talk about, and I hope, we got tonight and Wednesday. That's it. We've had nine. So if you haven't shown up, I sure hope you come to those. But one of the things we talk about is the principle is there's strength in numbers. Kind of like the Warriors. Isn't that their tagline for the season? There's strength in numbers, right? And we talk about it as a church, right? If we all get behind this project, we can do it. We believe that, right? The body of Christ can pull this off. This is an example of the negative way to explain that. The negative is this. If it's just one of us doesn't follow through in an area like this, it has the potential to impact an entire community, entire church. And this is not me trying to be melodramatic. This is me just doing good exegesis, Bible study, and explanation of this passage. That's what it says. One guy sinned. Everyone was affected. The other thing is emotional backlash. You know this, right? Anytime we disobey God, there's some emotion that happens within us. Watch. Fear. The heart's melted. Discouragement. Joshua tore his clothes. Frustration. Why is this happening? And doubt. We should have stayed on the other side of the Jordan. So what I'm trying to encourage you, just as a life principle, anytime you step outside of the will of God, you can expect something in here, in your gut, to be off. It's just the reality of it, right? You're going to have more stress. You're going to have less peace. Something's going to happen. You're going to have worry or whatever. You figure it out. Okay. In this case, this is what they experienced. The biggest concern for me is the last one. The result of this sin is God says, you know what? I'm not with you anymore. You forfeit my blessing. Julia must have been six. So this is a little while ago. My youngest was six. And we were going to a play to watch Joshua and Jessica, the two older ones. So the school, they didn't have assigned seats or anything. So Sandy wanted to get there super early so we can get something in the front. And so we got there like 45, 50 minutes early. Sandy puts her purse down. I put my sweater down. We save three seats. We're kind of in the first two, three rows. We got a good view. Julia, six-year-old, she's like, oh, you know, Sandy's like, do something with her. And Julia says, can you take me to the gas station and get some candy? So I, being a good dad, I go, sure. So we go to the gas station, and I buy her a bag of M&Ms. I say, don't eat them in the car. We get to the auditorium, and I open the M&Ms for her, and there she is in the back of the auditorium eating her M&Ms while we're looking for mom. And she's eating away, and I'm not normally much of an M&M guy. But for something, I wanted an M&M. So I reached in, and I grabbed one M&M and ate it. As soon as I did that, Julia goes, no, Dad, no! Bunch of people look around, what's going on in the back of the auditorium, like there's some child abuse going on, you know? And I'm like, there's not, but there's about to be, so just back away, you know? And this was the opportunity for me to explain to Julia and give her a little teachable moment. And here was the teaching that I tried to give my daughter. Who bought your M&Ms? I bought those M&Ms. In fact, who bought everything you own? I did. Your father owns everything that you have, right? And I tried to explain to her, listen, Dad is so rich. Well, actually, Mom, she's my sugar mama, and she is so rich. We have so much money that even if I ate all the M&Ms, I could fill up the bathtub with M&Ms for you. And I would love to do that as your father. Can I ask you a question? Have you learned the M&M principle with God? You see, God gives every single one of us a bag of M&Ms. It's called a car, and it's called a house, and it's called nice clothes, and it's called trips, and it's called bank accounts and things and jewelry and nice stuff. And God says here, when I give you your bag of M&Ms, don't compare to someone else. Just enjoy your M&Ms. Okay? Second of all, be appreciative for me giving you M&Ms. Okay? But third, I want you to remember that ultimately, while I am entrusting these M&Ms to you, you're going to have to give an account, and ultimately, they all belong still to me. So if at any point in time I want any of them back, you don't doubt. You just give it up. And he says, to make sure you understand this principle, right? I don't need your M&Ms. I don't even want your M&Ms. I want what they represent. I want you. And so here's what I need you to understand. One out of every ten, you're going to give back to me to remind yourself about the M&M principle. And so the question is, have you learned the M&M principle with God? Do you realize he doesn't need our money, don't you? You realize God's going to do this facility project whether we give or not. It's his church. He's got a whole lot more at stake in it than you and I do. He doesn't need or want my money. He needs and wants what it represents. He wants me. He wants all of me, and he wants all of you. And you know, and he knows, He doesn't have all of you until he has your checkbook, until he has your wallet. He says, I need you to understand this M&M principle. Here's what I want you to do. And we've already talked about it. Verse 13 says this. Go consecrate the people. Fix it. This issue of the devoted things, this issue of this principle of the first fruits, fix it. And as your spiritual coach and as your pastor, trust me, I have no ulterior motive in here other than to say some of us need to fix this because we're off a little bit here. Now, let me just real quickly give you an overview when it comes to giving. Let me show you what I mean. Let's put this next slide up here. We'll start at the bottom. This may surprise you, but 22% of Christians that attend church on a regular basis in America give absolutely nothing to their church. And when I mean nothing, I mean zero. There are 22% of Americans that spend more on chewing gum in 1 year than actually give to church and give to ministry. Honestly, when I came across this statistic and when we started digging even a little bit at Bay Hills, I stopped because it was discouraging to me. I couldn't figure it out. I can't process in my heart and I can't process in my mind how some of us could do this. Here's the equivalent, and I have no other way to explain it this. I don't think it's the perfect illustration, but hopefully it makes sense. You know how when you go to Applebee's or Chevy's and it's a group of 10 or more, the waiter or the waitress goes, I'm not giving you 10 receipts. I'm going to put it all on one bill, and you guys figure it out at the end of the meal. You know how they do that, right? So let's say 10 of us goes to Applebee's, and we're all sitting there. They bring us the bill, and then there's always that person that's good at numbers, and they start figuring out who owes what and who got the shake and who got the onion rings, and you're figuring it all out. And right at that moment, two of the 10, or one out of every five, two of the 10 get up, and they go, Asta, I'll see you next Friday. And they leave, and they let the other 8 pick up their portion of the tab. How uncool would that be? And yet, 2 out of every 10 Christians show up for a spiritual meal on Sunday morning. But they basically look to the other 8 people around them and say, hey, why don't you pick up my part of the tab? Now, I hesitate to refer to what goes on here this morning as a tab, but do you understand the concept here? You've got to be really careful. And if you fall in this category, I guess I would just ask you to check your heart and ask what's going on there. What's happening there? Because it's not healthy. First-time giver, that's the person that jumps in. We typically know when someone in their brain says this is my home church. They do two things. They start helping somewhere and they start giving. And we just know their behavior changes, okay? Then you have the occasional giver. This is the person that gives based on circumstances. When life is going good, when job is going good, when family's going good, when I like the stories in the sermon and I like the songs that we sang in worship, then I give. It's the occasional giver. Most Christians in America, about 60%, fall into the next category. They give about 2 to 5% of their income, and they give on a regular basis. Okay, you can tell based upon their giving, and I'm not into that because we have other people that do that. But you can tell that it's consistent and it's thought through. The goal, frankly, that God starts as the minimum is the tithing. Just to be clear, Sandy and I put our money where our mouth is. We tithe to this church. Her combined income and my combined income, first 10% comes here. And above that, I give to several missionaries. So this is me by example saying this is something God wants us to do. And it works. It really works. Okay. So that's the 10%. But now understand, there's always someone that goes, that was a Old Testament law where I'm a New Testament Christian. One small problem when you go there. The New Testament always ups the ante. Doesn't lower it, always ups it. So the New Testament goes from tithing to generosity. Second Corinthians chapter 9. Here's how it works. Here's how the New Testament always ups the ante. Old Testament, don't murder. New Testament, higher standard. If you get angry at someone in a certain way, it's just as bad as murder. Old Testament, don't commit adultery. New Testament, if you look lustfully upon another person, it's just as bad as committing adultery. Old Testament, I want you to tithe. New Testament, that's the minimum. I want you to be generous. It always ups the ante. Why? Well, because God upped the ante. Old Testament, you want forgiveness of sins? All you got to do is sacrifice a lamb. New Testament, I sacrifice the Lamb of God, Jesus. That's why the ante gets up. Now, I'm going to tell you in advance what my conclusion is. As someone who deeply cares for you in this church, here's my only goal. I think you know what I believe God wants us to do, but my biggest challenge to you is just make a step in the right direction. I realize when it comes to finances and funds, some of us, we can't just make this radical change. I still suggest that. Every once in a while, I have someone say, Pastor, I can't afford to give. And my response is always the same. You can't afford not to. You don't want to give up on what God wants for you. But all I want to say, you figure it out. It's on you. I'm actually fine with where I'm at. You just make a decision, head in the right direction. And now I'm just going to try and motivate you a little bit and tell you why I think it really works. Four reasons. I'm going to be done quickly. Let's put the first one up there, spiritual reasons. Teaches me to trust God. It builds my faith. It spurs me to prioritize God. Solomon in Proverbs 3 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him. So this is a big deal about being a Christian. Trust God, right? And then he gives an example of how. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Here's the principle. With the first fruits of your crops. I was driving once and I saw a bumper sticker, and the bumper sticker said, tithe if you love Jesus. And I kind of chuckled to myself. I thought that was kind of cute. And then I thought, actually, that's completely wrong. That's, in fact, completely wrong. Tithing has nothing to do with whether you love Jesus. It has everything to do with whether you trust him. I know a lot of Christians that deeply are committed to Jesus and genuinely love him. The issue is not, do you love him? The issue is, do you trust him? He says, do this, and I'll make sure things work out. And so the only question you really have to wrestle with is, do you or don't you trust him when it comes to this? I heard of a pastor who was discipling another guy, and they got to this spiritual discipline of giving and first fruits. And the guy's like, Pastor, I can't even kind of get my bills to work by the end of the month, and now you're asking me to do this? You're asking me to do the, you know, this principle of the first fruits and tithing? I don't think I can do it. And so the pastor says this, okay, here's what we're going to do. I want you to try it for 2 months. Try it for 2 months. If at any point in time at the end of the month, those first 2 months, you don't have enough to pay your bills, I'll cover it for you. I'll cover it for you. By the way, this is just a story. This is not true. I don't want a line of you coming up afterwards, okay? I'll do that deal, right? Would you do it then? Would you be willing to try it for 2 months if I guaranteed that if at the end of the month you don't have enough, I'll cover it? Would you do it? He says, well, I'm in. I'll do that. Are you sure? Yeah, I'm not messing. I'll do it. And then the pastor put his arm around him. He says, I want you to process what you're actually saying. You're actually willing to trust a mere mortal who does not have a lot of worldly possessions more than you're willing to trust the creator of the universe who owns it all. Does that make sense to you? See, in the end, it's a trust issue. Let me tell you, I'm not the pastor here. Let me just tell you my personal experience. I didn't have to take a big step of faith to accept Jesus as my Savior. It was actually it's a piece of cake. I'm a sinner. I was pretty confident who Jesus was. I knew what I had to do. It was actually pretty easy for me. You want to know the number one thing that has most increased my faith as a follower of Jesus Christ? Number one, it's not reading my Bible. It's not praying. It's not serving. It's not deciding to be a pastor. The number one thing that most grew my faith was this. It's the biggest step of faith that I have ever taken in my life. It revolutionized my soul. And so as someone who cares for you, I just want to say, if the Bible is saying it, do you have the guts to trust him, to really trust him in this? Let me just share with you two more verses when it relates to this. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, now I realize that the LB stands for Living Bible, and sometimes they don't get it perfect, but this is an interesting translation. The purpose of tithing, the purpose of this first fruits, it's just to teach you to put God first in your life. That's all God's trying to do. I want to be first in your life. I think I deserve it based upon who I am and what I've done for you. I want to be first in your life. Billy Graham is quoted as saying, our checkbooks are theological documents. They tell us what we worship. If a person can get his attitude and his thinking toward money straight, listen to this, it will likely help straighten out almost every other area of life. That's Billy Graham. Hey, you know, here's someone that's a lot smarter than I am, and noticing what finances does to us. This next verse, everyone has quoted, but I don't think you realize the order. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice, it does not say where your heart is, money and treasure follows. It says the opposite. Where your treasure is, where you're spending money, whether it's kids or whether it's house or whether it's retirement, whatever it is, wherever your treasure is, there your heart follows. Now, I don't know if I've ever told you this, but this is such a big principle that we expect our pastoral staff and our leadership board to practice this discipline. Don't you think that's normal? Don't you think that's logical? Don't you think that the highest level leaders of the church, we would want them to lead by example here? Yes or no? We would sure think so, right? So here's what I have done in 22 years as a pastor here. Once every 12 to 18 months, I check. And I call the treasurer and I said, I just need a check. I don't want names. I just need to have check or X, yes or no. In 22 years, there's had about five situations, six times where someone has come back and they've said, there's a no. There's one no. And what I've done is I always commit to 2 months of prayer. I'm just hoping God takes care of it on his own, right? But in 3 to 4 of those instances, I sat down with them. Three leaders on the board, one staff member. And here's how the conversation goes. Hey, I'm not into the financial books, but I do this every once in a while. I check, where are you at? What's going on? Just talk to me. And and most of the time, they're like, oh, we just kind of got behind and we were missed, you know, and normally I do the checks or she does the checks or something like that. And and they get back on board, right? In two instances, that's not how the conversation went. And so I, as the lead pastor of this church, very kindly but calmly said this. I need you either to consecrate yourself, I need you to fix this, or I'm going to have to make a change. It's that big of a deal for our leaders. This is something that we believe in as followers of Christ. We don't push, but it's a big deal for your faith. I've said to the beginning, this isn't about a building. It really isn't. Forget the building. We don't need a building. You know what we need? We need people who are growing in their faith. And I'm telling you, this was the biggest step of faith. It revolutionized my soul. So as someone who cares for you, I want to say try it. If you've not done it, try it. There's other reasons. Let's keep going. Practical reasons. This is the obvious one. It helps spread the gospel. It helps advance the kingdom. It helps do church, right? Youth group doesn't happen. Women's ministries, men's ministries, missions. None of this happens without us together collectively giving, right? I'm not here on Sunday morning if you're not able to take care of my salary and for me to take care of my family. So all this happens by doing this. 2 Corinthians 9, two good things will result from the ministry of giving. The needs of believers are met, okay? In this case, the needs of believers in Jerusalem will be met. And second good thing that comes out is they will joyfully express their thanks to God. So it's a way of giving thanks. I heard of this pastor who was visiting an African-American church. He was speaking. He was, you know how some of these traditional churches, they have the chairs on stage and the pastors are all sitting there. And so the pastor's sitting there. First part of the service, the ushers come down, they take an offering. About 15 minutes later, the ushers come back down and start taking another offering. And so the guest pastor leans over to the pastor of this church and he says, what's happening? I thought we already took the offering. And the pastor says, we did, but the ushers went back. They counted. It's not enough. We're doing it again. I went to a church in Chicago. They took three offerings in one Sunday, I remember. I remember one Sunday they stood up and they said, we're under budget and this is what's going to happen if we don't start giving. They turned the lights off. Right? And next week we're turning the heat off, right? And they're like, I was like, chill out, time out, right? I don't ever want to be that guy. Frankly, whatever we give, I'll make it work. Right? But let's just be honest. If this is our budget and we're getting this much done, if we get that much budget, we just get that much more done. That's all really that saying. And so it makes a difference in ministries. It makes a difference for missionaries. Let's not be naive. It makes a difference for this church. Even in our building project, it will make a difference one way or the other, okay? Next one, I didn't know what else to call this. Maybe I should have called it personal, but the other one is rewards. It releases God's blessing in my life and guarantees more treasure in heaven. Now, before I give you the verse, let me just admit that and be careful. This doesn't just mean God's your little genie, and if you do this, then He's going to bless you financially. He's going to bless you somehow. I don't know how, but He says I'm going to bless your family or your marriage or your kids or your business or your health, or I'm going to get rid of stress, or I might bless you financially. He says I'm going to bless you. Okay, that's what my promise is to you if you do this, right? So now look at what the verse says, Malachi chapter 3. Now, just look at what's in red. What you do with the first fruits, what you do with the devoted things, will determine whether He curses you or blesses you. Now, I'm not sure exactly what each of those actually mean, but I know that if I have to choose which one I want. How about you? So here's what you need to understand. What and how you're behaving in this area has a direct result on some of the things that are happening in your life. That's what this is saying. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because here it is. You're robbing me. Our student pastor, Dave, last week when he was announcing offering, I loved how he said it. He said, we're bringing our tithes and offerings. Why I like that, we typically say, a lot of people at church go, we're going to take the offering now. And I know what we mean by that. But biblically speaking, the most accurate word to use is bring, not take. If we take an offering, the assumption is you possess it. It's your possession and you're giving it. If you bring the tithe, the assumption is you never possessed it in the first place. You're just returning it. It's semantics, but it's huge. It's huge. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. You know that every other time other than this one, God says, don't test me. You go, what does that mean? You know how, have you ever done this with God? God, if you help me get married, then I'll do this. Test Him. God, if you give me this job, then I'll do that. Testing Him. God, if you bless me over here, we want a kid, then I'll do. He says, don't play those games with me. I want to bless you, but don't do this. If you do this, then I'll do that game with me. Except here. It's the only time God says, I dare you. You want to see if I'm really real in your life? Test me. And I'll prove it to you. But if you never take that step, you never have the opportunity to figure out, is it really work? Okay? Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I won't throw open. That sure changes the perspective. I will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, there won't be enough room to store it. Again, I don't know how this is going to work out in your life, but every single one of us has issues. Let's say we got 20 issues in life right now. What this is saying is that if we honor Him in this area, some of those issues go away. Some of those issues get fixed. Now, I added this last verse because I think it's interesting. If you choose to do this or not do this, look what He says. If you obey me in this area, if you honor me, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. Now, if you're a farmer, that's a big deal, isn't it? Right? Because that's my income. I will, and the vines of your fields will not drop the fruit before it's ripe. In other words, if you honor me here, I'll make sure you have a bigger crop or your fruit that you receive is bigger. You know, you want to know what He's saying there? If you choose not to honor me in this area, I'm going to get it anyway. You know what I'm going to do? Water heater's going to go out. And then the transmission's going to go out. And then your deductible at Kaiser's going to go up. And then your school bill that you didn't know you and that's going up too. See, what you don't realize is I'm going to keep going at this until you get this. That's the point. So, again, I'm trying to be as careful in my attitude when I say this. Why not try Him out? Why not try Him out for 2 months and see if He really means that? He said that, not me. Test me. Try me out on this. See what happens in your life when you do this, okay? Last one that I'm going to share with you. There's spiritual reasons for the first fruits. There's practical reasons. It helps the kingdom. There's rewards and personal reasons. It guarantees blessing. The last one, lordship. About 25 years ago, I read a book called Lordship Salvation. And this pastor was saying, you know, one of the biggest issues we have in America is that when we talk about Jesus, we just talk about Jesus, my Savior. The problem is that the New Testament doesn't talk about him just as a Savior. He says that you are to embrace him as Savior and Lord. Lord means boss. That's what, not just Savior. Oh, that's the fun part. No, Savior and Lord. And what he went on to propose is he says, if you're only accepting him as Savior but not Lord, you best go back to step one and figure out if what you did at step one really is what the New Testament is talking about. Lordship salvation is what he talked about. Very controversial book, but he's making a point. And here's the point. I don't know how else to say that. And I wrote it there. If God says it, then that settles it. Doesn't it? I mean, do you need more? Or I mean, do I need another story or a funny joke? Or he said it. I mean, he said it. Does it or does it not settle it for you? Let's just say your appendix needs to come out. And you don't know it. And you go to Kaiser and the doctor does this. Does that hurt? Nope. And then he goes like that to your knee, your elbow. Does that hurt? Nope. And then he taps on your knee and he goes, does that hurt? Nope. And then he pushes on your stomach. Does that hurt? And you're like, ow! That hurts. And the reason none of the other parts of my body hurt is because they were fairly healthy. The reason he poked and it hurt on my stomach is because that was the region that there was something that wasn't as healthy as it needed to be. And here's how I want to end this morning. If this morning's sermon, as I poked a little bit, if it hurt, there's a good chance because that's an area of your life that's not as healthy as it needs to be. That's it. This isn't Dave turning the screws. It really isn't. And here's how I'm going to end. Here's the last slide. I just want to encourage you to take a step in the right direction. I think you already know what God's minimum standard is. You see it. I've explained it to you. But wherever you're at on this continuum, could I encourage you, take a step in the right direction. It'll bless in three areas. It will bless your church or ministry, wherever you give. It'll bless. It'll please God. Think about that. And finally, I promise you, from experience, it'll bless you. I'm going to give you about 30 seconds, 45 seconds. And I do this almost every study at the end. I want you to decide, what did you hear today? And what are you going to do about it? Your pastor is encouraging you. Take the right step. Step in the right direction. So just take 45 seconds. I want you to figure it out on the screen. And then I want you to take a time of silent prayer and tell God what you learned this morning. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the M&Ms you've given us. For the ways you've blessed us as individuals, families, and as a church. We're so incredibly privileged to live in this part of the world. And sometimes we're always noticing the M&Ms that we don't have or that someone else has, instead of comparing ourselves to folks different parts of the world. So we just want to start by acknowledging that, just thanking you for how you've blessed us. Father, we also want to acknowledge that this is a challenge for us at times, and we struggle with it. And many of us here at different stages in our life as it relates to finances and budgets and giving, this hasn't necessarily been the easiest of studies, and yet you tell us how much this impacts our soul, how much it impacts our faith. And so wherever folks are at this morning, Father, I pray that you would encourage them. I pray that you would give them the boldness to make this choice and to test you in this area. I pray that each and every one of us, and collectively as a church, would take the right step, would head in the right direction, would consecrate ourselves, we'd fix this. Because every single one of us probably needs to make a couple little tweaks when it comes to finances, whether it's giving or spending or saving or whatever it is, Father. Father, thank you for giving us direction. Thank you for this process that we're in as a church, and we know that you're going to bless, and we know that you're going to take care of us. For all the ministry leaders and the staff members, the board members that are responsible for taking what every one of us gives, whatever that is, and investing in your ministry, investing in your kingdom, we pray that you would bless that. We pray that you would multiply it. Thank you for our lesson this morning. We pray for this afternoon and this evening that you would continue to speak in and through us as we talk about this project that we're in. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said.
It's our hope that today's podcast has enriched your life and answered questions you may have had. If you'd like more information about what was said in this podcast or about Bay Hills Community Church, you can reach us on the internet at www.bayhills.net. Bay Hills, located in El Sobrante, California, exists to help everyone take their next step closer to Jesus. Thanks again for listening.